Chapter 12 was a rather exciting chapter in the book of Acts. It began with Herod's violence toward the church that led to his imprisonment of Peter, and then Peter's miraculous deliverance at the hand of angels, and Herod's violent death. And we pick up, we're going to actually have a little change of scene here as we get to the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. At 12:25, we read, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now, this verse picks up the story that was left off at the end of chapter 11, a story that was, in a sense, interrupted by the account of Peter's imprisonment and deliverance in chapter 12. So, for context, listen again to Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So at the end of chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul have gathered together the funds that have been donated by the Christians in Antioch, and they travel from there to Judea to provide financial relief to the saints there that were going to be suffering from famine. And now at the end of chapter 12, we see Barnabas and Saul returning to Antioch after they had accomplished their relief mission. And they bring with them John Mark, to whose mother's house, you may remember, Peter had gone after his angelic deliverance from prison. And this marks something of a turning point in the book. So far, Luke has focused on the planting of churches among Jews and its first extension to the Gentiles, focusing especially upon the ministry of Peter. Now his focus is going to shift to Antioch and the Gentile mission that that church embraced, especially under the leadership of Saul, who we'll hear tonight is also called Paul. In a sense, we're having a shift from the focus upon Peter in the first half of Acts to Paul from here to the end of the book. So chapter 13 begins. "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now, five men are identified here, and they're spoken of as prophets and teachers. And scholars are divided as to whether certain ones were prophets and the other ones were teachers, or whether the titles prophets and teachers apply to all of them together. Having read it, having studied a bit, I make up my mind and then I quickly change it. So I'm not sure. We just heard about a prophet named Agabus back at the end of chapter 11, which suggests that there are some that are specifically prophets. But pretty soon, we're going to hear Saul, who has been identified as a teacher, also called a prophet. In any case, these are teachers. These are leaders within the early church. And their backgrounds reflect the cosmopolitan nature of the church in Antioch. And the diversity within that church made it a perfect base for ministry to the Gentiles. So let's consider each of these five. Barnabas, we've been following Barnabas, we know about him. He was a Levite who had been sent from Jerusalem, but he had been born in Cyprus. So he was a Cypriot by birth. Simon is also called Niger. The word Niger means black, and most scholars think this is probably because he had darker skin coming from North Africa. Lucius is from Cyrene, that is in North Africa, what in modern day maps would be Libya. Manaen had belonged to the elite society in Roman-occupied Palestine, was a childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch, the Herod who ordered the execution of John the Baptist, the Herod who interrogated Jesus. He had been a friend of Herod indicating that he was probably in the upper crust of society there. And then we have Saul, who was educated in Jerusalem, getting the best education available to a Jew in his day, but he had been born in Tarsus in Cilicia. And so we have a group of men who have come from all different backgrounds, and they are together there in Antioch. Then we pick it up in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. We read that they ministered to the Lord. This word ministered, it's the word liturgia. It's where we get our word liturgy from. It's often used of worship. Most likely, when it says that they ministered to the Lord here, it's a statement that they were having worship together. They were having public worship. And we're told that they fasted. Now, fasting is actually mentioned rather infrequently in the New Testament. It's only mentioned one other time in Acts. That's in Acts chapter 14, when elders were appointed. There was fasting in relation to the elders being appointed. And it suggests that this was a special time of seeking God's guidance. They were fasting in addition to praying, seeking for the Lord to provide direction for them, which he does. For we read that the Holy Spirit said. Now, we're not told how they heard the Holy Spirit say this. It's quite possible that among the prophets, one spoke forth, and God spoke through the prophet by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what the Holy Spirit said was, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So the Spirit calls men to ministry who are subsequently recognized by the church. And what we see here is that the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church is a Spirit-directed and a Spirit-empowered work. It's not merely the work of humans in their own strength, in their own ingenuity. It's the work of God through His Spirit. And we read that after the Spirit spoke to them, they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. And laying hands on them was an indication that they were being set apart for specific ministry. Now, following the practice of the apostolic church, we do this when men are selected to serve in the office of elder or of deacon. We lay hands upon them because they are being set apart by God, and we believe by the Holy Spirit continuing to guide His church, for specific ministry. Now, verses 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now it's interesting, in verse 3 we read that the church there fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, and they sent them away. The Christians in Antioch sent them away. But here we're told that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no contradiction there. Both things are true. It is the Spirit who is sending Barnabas and Saul out, and he's doing so through the church. Again, a sign that this is the work of the Holy Spirit as the gospel spreads. Now, if you turn your little bulletin over, there's another map that can help give us some geographical orientation here. If you look to the right side, about two-thirds of the way up, you'll see the city of Antioch. It's not too far from Seleucia, which is a coastal city on the Mediterranean coast. And so we read in this verse that they started at Antioch, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus and arrived in Salamis. Now, Seleucia, it was a major port. It was a place where the Roman fleet was stationed, and you could get a ship probably going just about anywhere from the port of Seleucia. They had to sail about 60 miles to the island of Cyprus, and remember, this was the original home of Barnabas. He was very well equipped for ministry in his original island home. And once they arrived in Cyprus, there near the coast, near that northeastern coast, is the town of Salamis. And When they arrived in Salamis, we're told, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And this is always what the apostles are doing. They're preaching the word of God. It continues to be not only the primary emphasis upon missionaries, as we consider this something of a missionary journey of Paul, but of pastors as well. The primary thing that happens when the Lord's people gather on the Lord's day is that the word of God is preached to them. And the apostles knew that that word was powerful. It was that word that God promised to bless by his Spirit to the saving of souls. And so this is what they're preaching. And where are they preaching? Well, they're preaching in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, as we read on, we'll find that this was Paul's regular practice. He would get to a town, and if there were Jews there, he would first go to the Jews. And after ministering to them, he might go forth to the Gentiles. There's a sense in which his activities reflect what he writes in Romans 1:16, that the gospel was for the Jew first and also for the Greek, that is, also for the Gentile. And so again, we'll see this practice as he moves around. He goes to the synagogue first, but it's not just one synagogue. Note the plural. The synagogues suggest that there were many Jews in this town of Salamis. It had earlier been the capital city of Cyprus. So it was an important town historically. There were a number of Jews that were there. And Paul was able to go, Paul and Barnabas with Mark, were able to go to different synagogues to preach the word of God, showing the Jews that the fulfillment of their scriptures was found in Jesus. Another thing that this reminds us, you know, we often call this Paul's missionary journey. One scholar that I read, I. Howard Marshall, New Testament scholar, said that we should probably call them Paul's missionary campaigns. You know, if you look at this map, you almost think that's like when you go on vacation. I mean, when Hannah and I drove to Florida, I printed out maps ahead of time. So once we got lost, we knew where we were. And, you know, it had arrows on it and where to go. Well, this is not like a vacation where you go to one spot, immediately go to the next, immediately go to the next. What Paul did was he would go to a town and he would sort of set up shop for a while. And he would preach in the synagogues. And if the Holy Spirit was blessing, he would reach out, drawing in Jews and Gentiles and begin the foundation of the planting of a church. They were campaigns in building, planting, and building churches. And as we see here, John Mark assisted in this ministry. Verses 6 and 7. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here we have them on the move again. They had gone through the island to Paphos. So again, if you look at your map, you'll see Salamis there in the northeast, Paphos sort of in the southwest. And they go through the island, probably along a coastal road that exists. It doesn't tell us that they were stopping along the way. They may have been preaching along the way, or they simply may have set out for their next destination. Paphos was, at that time, the capital city of the island. It had been made that by the Romans. And again, one of Paul's strategies was to minister in key cities of the empire. And this, being the capital of Cyprus, was one of them. And here in Paphos, we meet two new people, two new characters in our narrative. First, there is Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar simply means son. So son of Jesus or son of Joshua. Jesus is just a variant on the name Joshua. And it was a very common name at that time, just as even now in Spanish-speaking nations, a lot of people are named Jesus. It was common back then. We're told that this Bar-Jesus was a Jew, which might not surprise us until we learn the other things about him. He was a sorcerer. The Greek word for that is magus. It's the root from which we get our term magician. And one definition I found of that is that this sorcerer was a diviner who through various rituals claimed to be able to evoke the dead, including the shades or spirits of one's ancestors. And so he was a sorcerer. He engaged in various rituals, claim to be able to communicate with the dead and probably engage in other things as well. The next thing is that he was a false prophet, and this suggests that he claimed to be able to tell the future. And perhaps through necromancy, perhaps through astrology or magical spells and rituals that involved both of these things. So he claimed to be able to talk to people from the past who were dead. He claimed to be able to predict the future. And he's also said his name is Elymas. Elymas is a non-Greek name. Scholars are not sure of its derivation. It could come from the Arabic, a root word for wise, or the Hebrew, a root word for an interpreter of dreams. In any case, Elymas is the same as Simon Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer. And we could think about Peter's interaction with Simon the sorcerer back in chapter 8. I got that mixed up. And we'll see in chapter 19 that Paul is going to engage with the sons of Sceva. And one commentator notes that in all three cases, that's Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8, Bar-Jesus here, and the sons of Sceva in 19, in all three cases, the opponents have some kind of association with Judaism or those on the fringes of Judaism. The problems of syncretism were many, and on an island like Cyprus, which had had contacts with and influence from a variety of cultures, both in the past and in the present, it is not surprising to find a person of Bar-Jesus' sort playing an important role in the court. And you know the word syncretism. Syncretism, when you're speaking of religious syncretism, is the mixing and blending of different religions together, such that what results is not the pure form of any of them, but some kind of mishmash conglomeration. And when that happens, even if Judaism is in the mix, it's not surprising that they've made a place for a sorcerer like Bar-Jesus. So he's the first new character that we meet. The second one is Sergius Paulus. We're told that he is the proconsul, which means he is the governor of the senatorial province of Cyprus. So he's appointed by Rome as governor over this province, which covers the entire island. He's a very important political figure, the top man in Cyprus. We're also told that he is an intelligent man. And it seems that as we read, he's certainly thoughtful, he's open-minded enough to call for Saul and Barnabas, and he tells them that he wants to hear the word of God. Now, the fact that Bar-Jesus was with Sergius Paulus suggests that he perhaps was officially retained at the court. You know, sometimes you read of wise men in the courts of kings in the Old Testament. It seems that he probably had some official or semi-official position and was well respected by the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Then verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So why would he be opposed to the preaching? Well, one reason may be that he could see that his job was at stake. After all, he was supposed to be sort of the mouthpiece of God, the mouthpiece of secret information to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. But he probably knew enough about this religion of Christianity and what Saul and Barnabas were teaching to know that were Sergius Paulus to turn to Christ, he would probably have no further need for a sorcerer in his court. And so we don't know whether it was just absolute detesting of what they were preaching or whether he was just sort of thinking of himself, but he sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Not something what you want to do when the apostles are preaching the gospel, I would suggest, as we quickly find out. Picking up in verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Now verse 9 begins, then Saul, who is also called Paul. This is the first time that Luke tells us that Saul is also called Paul, and from now on he's going to use the name Paul. The only exceptions being when Paul himself is speaking later on, telling the story of his conversion. But just in the narrative, we shift from Saul to Paul. It's the very same person. And we're told here that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And you remember what Jesus told the disciples before he ascended to heaven. They were to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit fell upon them. And then they were to do this ministry to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Just as they had to wait for the Spirit to fall upon them to engage in ministry, so Paul is continuing to carry out that ministry under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The empowerment of Pentecost continues. He ministers in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks the word of God. So we read that Paul is filled. We also read that Bar-Jesus is filled. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. What about Bar-Jesus? He is filled because he is full of all deceit and all fraud. A very different filling, isn't it? There's a specific contrast being drawn there. Filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with all deceit and fraud. Paul also tells him that he is the son of the devil. He acts in the power of the devil, not in the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul did. And from the standpoint of Paul's proclamation of the gospel, he's not the son of the only real Jesus who really matters. Paul also calls him the enemy of all righteousness. He's not trying to win friends and influence people here. He's not following Dale Carnegie's method. He's pretty straightforward in what he tells him. You are the enemy of all righteousness, which makes him like his father, the devil. If you're the son of the devil, of course, you're the enemy of all righteousness. And through a question, he also accuses him of perverting the straight ways of the Lord. This may draw on the language of Proverbs 10:9. He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. Perverting the straight way of the Lord is what he is guilty of, and he would be leading people astray, Sergius Paulus, for one, who he seeks to lead astray, and he would seek to lead astray any who would hear the gospel preached. The Lord's way is straight, it is narrow, and there are many who would seek to call you to veer from it. And all of this identification is bound up in the form of a question. Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And Paul follows that question with a declaration, and it's a declaration of divine judgment and justice. Paul says, and now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Sometimes the hand of the Lord can be upon you as an instrument of comfort. It's a good thing for believers when the hand of the Lord rests upon them. But the hand of the Lord sometimes comes in judgment. And that was the case here with Bar-Jesus. And Paul, remember, being filled with the Holy Spirit, knows what God is going to do and simply announces to him that the Lord is going to cause him to be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. So this is not going to be permanent blindness to the end of his days. It's going to be a temporary blindness. And it doesn't take any time at all, because verse 11 concludes, and immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by hand. So you can see him sort of reaching out. He can't see a thing. This reminds us, of course, of Paul's own experience, right? As he was traveling on the way to Damascus. We read in Acts 9, verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So in Paul's case, Saul at the time, the Lord appeared to him in great glory, struck him blind, ultimately to lead him unto salvation. In Bar-Jesus' case, he experiences that kind of blindness too that was sent from heaven, but for a very different reason. Bar-Jesus, who had sought to be a leader in the proconsul's court through his sorcery, now went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. He's humbled. He's reduced to his true position as someone who is totally dependent upon others. Now note that this miraculous work through Paul confirms his apostolic authority, and it confirms his message. One commentator writes, "The Lord here confirms Paul's apostolic calling, even as he unmasks Bar-Jesus' pretension to be a spokesman for God." Now we know who truly is speaking from God, who truly is telling the truth. Verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he had seen what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." And I think this is very interesting in the way that it is phrased. He believed, he believes the gospel. He saw what was done when God used Paul to strike Bar-Jesus blind, but that is not what led to his conversion. Remember this morning we noted that a number of people in the Gospel of John seemed to be drawn to Jesus because of some miraculous work, but then soon fall away. They weren't really converted. It's not that that miraculous work is what converted him. That is not what astonished him. We're told that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And the gospel message is astonishing. That God, the perfect God who created all things, the one who is holy, can meet us in our sin and through the work of Christ forgive us of our sin and draw us unto himself in perfect peace and reconciliation. That is astonishing if you understand what it means. And Sergius Paulus did understand it. He was astonished at it, and he believed it. Dennis Johnson writes, "Darkness descended immediately on the Jewish false prophet, even as light burst on the Gentile ruler." And John Stott wrote, "Luke surely intends us to view Sergius Paulus as the first totally Gentile convert who had no religious background in Judaism. Paul's direct approach to Gentiles was the great innovative development of this first missionary journey." Now, that journey is going to continue. I'll probably print the map again next time we gather together because you can see there's more destinations to come. But for conclusion today, I'm just going to read a very good application that is written in Guy Waters' commentary. I'm just going to read it to you as our concluding application. Luke has much to tell the contemporary church in these verses. We see first a pattern for the church's mission. That pattern consists of the church identifying men whom she recognizes to be gifted by the Spirit and sending them out to preach the gospel. The church is the Spirit's chosen instrument for her missionary enterprise. Even though Christ had directly called Saul to preach to the Gentiles, Saul did not go until the Spirit had commanded the church to send him to go. The relationship between the church and her missionaries is important for a couple of additional reasons. First, it provides a base of prayer support and financial support for the ministry. Second, it helps to keep the church from slipping into a complacent indifference about the cause of Christ in the world and the plight of those perishing in their sins. And one of the things I quickly learned to appreciate about Covenant was a very strong missions emphasis in this church, supporting a number of missionaries from its earliest days, continuing to do so, and also giving us enough information and having the missionaries come when they're available so that we can get to know them, which helps us pray even more effectively for them. It helps us remember that there is a world beyond Jackson, Tennessee, and much of that world, as our local world, is in darkness. And the Spirit continues to call forth people to go forth in the cause of missions. But Waters continues, "We also see once again that the gospel has enemies. While the form of opposition to the gospel will change from place to place and from occasion to occasion, the fact of opposition remains constant. The church must remain faithful to the word of God and look to the power of God to make that word effective. Because we no longer have apostles in the church, we should not expect miracles of the kind performed by Paul in these verses. However, the great work of bringing a sinner like Sergius Paulus from darkness to light is one that God is still pleased to do. We have no power to change the heart of a single sinner, but God does. We have no power to overcome the enemies of the gospel, but God does. Our great confidence and hope as we take up the work that God has given us to do is not in ourselves, but in God." A very appropriate conclusion and application for our text tonight.